He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called the oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Now, I think I used to think, oh, the sovereign Lord comes on us and anoints us to do these things, but I don't think that anymore. I think this is Jesus's mission. This is Jesus's anointed with the Holy Spirit to come and say, I am the good news to the poor. I have come to provide all that the poor needs, poor in every single way. Jesus is the only one who can bind up the brokenhearted. And he can hold the brokenhearted together. We can't do that, right? We have no power in ourselves to bind the brokenhearted. But I know from personal experience, I can go to one who is brokenhearted and I can say, I can't, but Jesus can hold that heart together, and he can hold it together until it starts beating again, and then he can bring new life to that broken heart. Jesus can do that, and I can tell you, Jesus can do that, and then we get to say, proclaim freedom for the captives, and Jesus comes, and he opens the prison doors, and he says, come on out, come on out. I can't open the prison doors. You can't open the prison doors. Jesus can open the prison doors. Jesus opens, and I get to be the one who says, oh, I brought Jesus into the prison. He's here, and he can open the doors. That's our role, right? Jesus is here. He's going to open these doors to your prison, and he's going to call you out, and just like Peter, you're going to walk into freedom because Jesus is here. And then release from darkness to the prisoners. And I will say, I think many of our young people are living in darkness. Overwhelming fear, anxiety, an actual darkness that comes from the evil one to things they are being exposed to, and that Jesus comes. Are we the answer to that? No. Jesus is the answer. He's come out of that darkness. And I pray sometimes, make my children so afraid of the darkness, they don't want anything to do with it. Put a terror in their hearts of everything that should terrify them. And Jesus says, no, I'll bring you out of the darkness. And then he says, Jesus proclaims, this is the year of the Lord's favor because I am here. Because Jesus is here. And he's here this year, 2024, right? This is the year of the Lord's favor because Jesus is here. And he says, not only is it the year of my favor, but it is, which is a reference in the Old Testament to the year of Jubilee, right? Where all things were restored and everything put back in order. And all those who'd lost their inheritance because of poverty, everything's made right again. The year when Jesus comes, he just makes everything right. That's what he wants to do in our families, right? Where he wants to say, what's going on in your family that's not quite right? This is the year of the Lord's favor. I've come and I want to begin to bring new life to your marriage or to your home or to your community or to your church. And then it is also the day of vengeance of our God. I will make things right. I'm going to talk in a minute from Holy Happiness, but one of my favorite things from the book of Holy Happiness that my grandfather said is, God's ways will last, and the things that God has established, they will endure. It is not the job of the church to make them endure. They will endure. And we can have that confidence that God's ways will last and his order will reign. And we just get to be the people who live it out. And then Jesus says, I've come to, and I love this, comfort all who mourn. And all of us are mourning in one way for our world, right? We might have personal mourning, but there's also just a mourning that comes because of the heaviness around us. And God says, I've come to comfort you. You know, my intent is not that my people live bowed down under the load. No, I've come to bring my comfort and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. To provide. I love that. What are we grieving about? God says, I want to provide. To provide for those all that we need.
to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Jesus says, I have come to do that in our lives, in our families. And this is what I think. The number one attraction for people right now is if there's a smile on our face, right? If the love of Jesus is shining out of us, if there's a joy, if we are not overwhelmed and burdened and dreary, right? But there is a sense of celebration and God, and then the world notices. When Jesus comes and does that, then he says, those people that have met me and allowed me to do this in their lives, they will become oaks of righteousness. I have a big oak tree in my front yard. It's humongous. It's been there for hundreds of years, right? They will be oaks of righteousness that just can stand true, stand tall. They will be a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So God will say, this is what I'll do for the one who has met Jesus, the one who has been filled with his Holy Spirit. I will plant him deeply rooted in the ground, and he will be an opportunity for me to display my splendor. Those ones who have met Jesus and are filled with Jesus will rebuild the ancient ruins. I drove through some little towns in Kentucky that could classify as ancient ruins. And I thought as I drove through, you're wanting a Jesus person in this town to begin to rebuild this little town. They will restore the places long devastated. And that's what we have in Kentucky. Drugs in all these little towns. Drugs everywhere. God says, I want to raise up some who would get Crab Orchard on their heart. Lancaster on their heart. Nicholasville on their heart. All the little places around us. And that they would be, God would begin to restore. So I've got an oak. I've got an oak planted there. An oak that provides shelter and shade that displays my glory in the little places where we live. And they will renew the ruined cities that have been long devastated. Our job is simply to proclaim who Jesus is. And then as he is the love of our lives and we're proclaiming him, then all of a sudden more and more people come to know him. And then all of a sudden our society begins to be transformed. The first thing that he wants us to do in these is to be proclaimers of who he is. And then as I started this new year, I said, okay, Jesus, what else are you saying? So not only are we to be proclaimers of who he is, I think he's asking us in these days to be very intentional about how we live. Very intentional about our obedience. And I want us to look in 1 Chronicles. I was reading this just I wasn't preparing for anything. I was just reading 1 Chronicles in my normal daily reading. And it was kind of exciting because David is becoming king and there's this momentum. And in chapter 12, you have this, chapter 12, verse 23 of 1 Chronicles. Mm-hmm. These are the numbers of the men armed for battle who are rallying. These men are rallying to David, who came to David at Hebron to turn Saul's kingdom over to him, as the Lord had said. From Judah, carrying shield and spear, 6,800 men. From Simeon, 7,100. From Levi, 4,600. From the family of Aaron, 3,700. From Benjamin's tribe, 3,000. From Ephraim, brave warriors, famous in their own clans, 20,000. From the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000 come, designated by name to make David king. From Issachar, men who understood the times and what Israel should do, 200 chiefs with all their relatives. From Zebulun, experienced soldiers prepared for battle with every type of weapon to help David with undivided loyalty, 50,000. From Naphtali, 1,000 officers together with 37,000 men carrying shields. From Dan, ready for battle, 28,000. From Asher, experienced soldiers, 40,000. From the east of the Jordan, from Reuben, Gad, 120,000. All these were fighting men who volunteered to serve in the ranks. And they came to Hebron fully determined to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of the Israelites also were of one mind to make David king. The men spent 3 days there with David, eating and drinking, for their families had supplied provisions for them. Also, their neighbors from as far away as Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali came. And there was food, and it was plentiful, and there was joy in Israel. And as I read it, I thought, wow, talk about momentum, right? The whole, everyone is rallying. And then the very next story, David says, wow, this is going great. Let's go get the ark. The ark has been out of Jerusalem. Let's go get it and bring it in. And you know what happens in the story. They go, and in one of the most troubling passages in the Old Testament, I think they go, and everyone goes, and there's rejoicing, and they put the ark in the cart, and the cart is brand new, and they take it, and they are headed to Jerusalem with songs, and all of a sudden, the oxen stumble, and he puts up his hand to steady the ark, and he dies, and the Lord smites him. And David is angry. And as I read it again, Jesus said this to me as clear as anything maybe I've ever heard. He said, "Cricket, momentum is not necessarily a sign of my presence, and presumption is deadly." Now, you might be able to tell that my personality is full of ideas. I'm always wanting to publish something or trying to do a project or trying to... I love new ideas. What could God be doing? What could God be doing? And Jesus whispered to my heart, presumption is deadly. And so I said to him, okay, Jesus, what does that mean in my life? It means, he said, you wait on me and you do it my way. And our job is not, and last night he whispered to me, he said, it is not your job to decide if this is a hinge point in history. So forgive me. It is the truth. We are at a turning point. But what God does at this moment is up to him. And he said, you overstepped. So forgive me. May it be. My prayer is it will be a hinge moment. He said here, presumption is deadly. And who dies? Is it David? No, it's someone else. My presumption means death for someone else. So these are days to walk very carefully and very closely with Jesus. More time ever in his presence than we've spent before. That's what he's saying to me. Get into the secret chamber. It doesn't matter how much opportunity you have to share or to publish or to, you get in with me and you walk very carefully. You learn to know my voice. You learn to hear my voice. You listen to my checks. You say you're sorry when you need. You let me lead. Now, for some of you, it might mean he pushes you out. For me, it's usually he's pulling me back. But either way, God has to lead. And I love chapter 14, 15 of David, because David waits. He says, wait a minute. And then he goes in and he is declared king. And then his fame begins to spread. And then he says, okay, I'm going to do this again, but I'm going to do it the right way. And he goes back to the Pentateuch and he finds all God's instructions for how the Ark of God was to be transported. And then he does it exactly. He tells these are the sons of Aaron who must hold it on their shoulders. And this is exactly what the musicians must do. This is exactly how God has said it must be done. And I love First Chronicles account because this is my favorite part in First Chronicles 15:27. David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who are carrying the ark. David said, I will dress up. I will come in the very best that I have. And I think as we face this day, it is with that sense of awe, right? That sense of wonder at his presence, that we are in the presence of God himself. And what we do is at his command. We march at his command. And from chapter 13, it was really interesting because as David's bringing all in, the chronicler makes this note. David and all Israel went to Baal of Judah to bring up from there the ark of the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim, the ark that is called by the name. It's almost like the chronicler was giving witness that this was a sacred assignment, and David did not take it seriously enough. I don't think we have to be afraid, but I do think we have to be so careful. And in a month, Titus Women is having a retreat, and we've entitled the retreat "At Home in the Father's Heart." Because what he's been whispering to me is, I want you to be so comfortable with my heart, to know my heart so well, that you begin to understand how I operate and what I love and what I don't love. He said, I want you to walk around in my heart. I want you to get familiar with my heart. I want you to know me that well. And I think that's what he's inviting us to. And in that, then, he keeps us from presumption. The third thing I think he wants us to intentionally build into our lives is a heart of worship. And I'm gonna quote C.S. Lewis on this. If you've read his book on the Psalms, it's really an interesting read, because David had trouble with the Psalms. I mean, C.S. Lewis had trouble with the Psalms. And he had trouble in lots of different ways. But as I was reading this book, there are four things that stuck out to me. I think God wants us to have a heart of worship. C.S. Lewis says, when we have a heart of worship, we have to have a heart of humility, because the act of worship means we acknowledge one outside ourselves who is greater than ourselves. So worship means we bend the knee and we live in that posture. And C.S. Lewis says, we become aware, and that's Psalm 90, teach us to number our days. Give us a heart of wisdom, so that we are not being presumptuous. There's a sense of who you are and who we are, and we live with that sense. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The second thing C.S. Lewis says is, worship means there's an inner health. If we are able to live lives of praise, it means there is an inner health. What's going on in here is healthy. He says, this is what he says, humility plus delight plus wonder equals a healthy soul. And we live in that place of humility where we say, it's not about me, it's about him. And then we live in this place of delight of who he is and wonder at the world he makes. Like Psalm 19. Well, Psalm 34 is the one I thought of there, where he just says, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all his fears. Taste and see he is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And that sense of wonder, that sense of awe creates an inner healthiness, right? And then C.S. Lewis says, the fulfillment of enjoyment is spoken delight. So you can enjoy something, you can love something, but until you actually have the chance to share it with another, it's not fullness of delight, right? It's like, I can have a really good day, but it's really not the best day until I get to say, Matt, let me tell you what happened, right? Once I'm able to share it, all of a sudden there's a fulfillment. Spoken worship. Every day, I think he wants us to say, we declare the glory of the Lord. And we say the Psalms of praise over and over, and they become kind of the language of our heart with God. And then the fourth one, C.S. Lewis says, when we have a heart of worship, we live in anticipation. And he talks about it meaning digging ditches. You know that in the Old Testament, the story, they were fighting the battle and they dug the ditches, and then God came and filled them up with the water, and the water looked like blood and the enemy fled, right? He said, dig the ditches of praise in your heart so that the Spirit can flood them with his presence. The intentionality to live with worship, even when we don't feel like it, to live with worship and allow our inner life to be transformed by him. Once we begin to do that, right, then the joy of who he is will begin to shine out of our eyes, out of our hearts. I think that's the next thing he's been saying to me. I want you to have a heart of worship. And then I think the next thing he's saying is, I want you to be able to move at my command. And I talked about this last night, and I think Acts 10 is the best example of this, where Peter says, but all throughout the gospel, the book of Acts, you have the Spirit saying, no, not that door. I don't want you to go there. I want you to go there. I want not Asia, but Europe. This way, not that way. And the ability of the apostles to listen and pivot. Not that way, but this way. And sometimes I think he just uses normal human circumstances to make those pivots possible. Or we think our road is going to be, this is what he's called me to. This is what I'm doing. He said, oh, no. You're going to go this way and this way and this way and this way and this way. And somewhere all along in all those twists and turns, Jesus is going to be named, and that is all part of my story. And that flexibility of spirit, which we don't want to have, and as we get older, it gets harder, And as the world gets more stressful, it gets harder. And so I think just, Lord, every day, would you let the oil of the Holy Spirit be over us so that we are able to pivot? Remember Viktor Frankl, who was the psychologist who found himself, a Jewish psychologist, found himself imprisoned in World War II. And he said, and then he began to do a study of all the suffering and what was happening. But when we came out, he said, the people who survived the concentration camp were people of faith, people who believed in something outside themselves. They had the strength to endure the suffering. And then the second thing that he said was the ones that were able, that had the flexibility of spirit. So even when they got out of the concentration camp, there was the beginning ability to begin life anew, even after the suffering. And we see that in Corrie ten Boom, right? She's released from prison. She's all alone. She comes back to her home. There's no one there. And all of a sudden, instead of just settling down and living out her days, remembering the trauma, she says, no, God's beginning a new thing. And God had a bigger vision for her than anything she had ever lived or dreamed, right? To touch the world with the message of forgiveness. And sometimes I think, I might have just ended my whole life in counseling, right? Just thinking, and God said, oh no, I've got bigger things. And I will use the suffering in order to accomplish my purpose. And that's the fourth thing I want to say, is I think he's asking us to be able to allow the Holy Spirit to be able to embrace suffering. Personal suffering, as well as the suffering that comes from being a follower of Jesus. And I do want to read, a little bit from the ending of Holy Happiness. When I read this book, I thought, oh, this was one of the most helpful things. This is from the very last chapter in Holy Happiness. I thought for a long time Christians had to succeed for the world to be won. But sometimes the best gift God ever gives to you is a good solid failure, which will provide a perspective you will never get any other way. No person is mature until they can embrace failure or suffering and disappointment. So much suffering enables us. The suffering enables us to carry the world in our hearts in a way that we can experience his love in any other way. I veered. God loves you so much, he's not going to build a wall around you to protect you from being a part of this fallen world. He's going to allow enough suffering so that people around you can see your trouble just like they can see their own trouble. And when the trouble comes, you can put your arms around it and say, Lord, this is your gift to me. Now let it bring me to you so that the guy sitting over here in bitterness will look at it and say, I wonder if God loves me too. And then God can help that guy put his arms around the life that God has given him and let life bring him to God as well. We live in a fallen world, and we can do one of two things. We can try to fight it and try to reconstruct it. You can try to make it an Eden, but you are not going to succeed. The world will never be a paradise until Jesus comes. And when he does, it will all be well. And we will be back to the garden, but it will be better than the garden. It will be infinitely better. Until he does come back, you and I are supposed to take every day from his hand, whatever comes as his love gift, and embrace it and rejoice in it. That is the reason the New Testament says, give thanks in all circumstances. And then he tells a story, and then he ends this way. It's a wonderful thing to get to the place where you can give your life to God and you can take your life from God. You can just put your arms around it and embrace it and quit fighting and live in thanksgiving. I always think of the rich young ruler when he meets Jesus in the judgment. I think Jesus might say, really didn't want your money. I just wanted you. Our Heavenly Father is good and he loves us and he loves his world. Let's not fight what he allows in our lives. When we fight life, we end up fighting God and losing his presence in our lives. And instead, let us receive each new thing as a love gift from his hand to be used for his glory and our good. When I read that, I thought, Father, is there a way you can help me wrap my arms around my own suffering? Is there a way you can help me take the hard parts in my story and embrace it? And in my story, find the joy that comes from intimacy with Jesus in a painful place. And I think when Christians are able to not spend our lives fighting the pain and fighting the suffering, but just say, actually, he gives a story in here. And he says there was a very, very well-trained, brilliant doctor with a PhD and an MD. And he went to, I think, Liberia. And they went, he and his wife, who just went to this little town that had an unreached people group. They had to build their own house. And then of course, he wasn't a builder. He was a doctor and a PhD doctor, right? And then they were working on Bible translation. And they tried to have services. And nobody would come. And nobody would come. And nobody would come. And nobody would come. And they just faithfully kept doing it. And then they had a little boy. And one day, in the course of the little boy playing outside, the daddy, who was a doctor, and I think a neurologist, saw his little boy stumble and fall. And he said, oh, something's not right. And he raced out, and he picked up his little boy. And he knew very quickly that what his little boy had was fatal. And there was no way to get him to help, any help. And he held that little boy in his arms as that little boy died. And nobody in the village, they didn't really have even really, really relationships. They were tolerated. But all of a sudden, he held that son in his arms. And one of the men in the village came, and they went out and dug a grave for that same day for the little boy. And they dug a grave, the two of them. And the grave is built, and the daddy throws himself on the grave, bursts into tears. And the man who's washing lifts up his head by his hair and looks at the tears, goes back in the village and says, he cries like we do. Let's listen to what he has to say. And that day, a little church was born. You know, in some ways, I hate that story. But in some ways, I say, Jesus, you know what the suffering in all of our lives are. Can you use it to make your name known? Could you use it to make your name known? And could you help us not to spend our whole lives asking why or why me or fighting against life, but just say, I'll take all of the life, the good and the bad, the happy and the sad. I'll embrace all of it. Jesus, will you be glorified in it? And Jesus, somehow, will you help me in the midst of it? Not just to survive, but would you let my life be a window so that others can see Jesus? Our suffering, this is the next one. I think in our suffering, there is a way that God wants us to be other-oriented. Not only embrace the suffering, but to turn our eyes out, right? Not to ignore the pain, not to not deal with the pain, but to turn our eyes out and say, and I'll just give you a personal example. My husband has a muscle disease, and he was diagnosed in 2017, and it is progressing. And we're learning how to live with it, and God's meeting us. But a couple weeks ago, as we were kind of wrestling through, we're in a new stage, we're kind of wrestling through how we're going to go to this next stage. My daddy knocked on our door. He lives down the street. He knocked on our door. He said, I want to talk to Matt. I said, okay. So they went in the back room, and Matt went in there. And my husband is a middle school principal. It's a very hard job to have if you have trouble walking. Right? It's very hard. So he is determined, right? So he was getting ready to start, and we knew this is going to be a year for us. And my daddy knew, and he's been praying. So my daddy knocked on the door, and he came, and he said, and he sat down, just the two of them, but I could kind of hear. But I knew what my daddy was going to say to him, because my daddy said it to all of us. Now, Matt, this is an opportunity for Jesus. I'm praying every day for you and for healing. But Jesus can work no matter what. And Matt, remember 1 Thessalonians 5. This is my daddy's mantra. Hold on, let me get there. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. He said, now Matt, remember, give thanks. Well, he left. And you know, and Matt came out and he said, oh, Matt, a lot to me. And then later on in the day, we were doing something, and he said to me, he said, well, Cricket, we're Thessalonians people. We're giving thanks. And it was so funny. It's not, my husband is not, that's not really something he would normally say. But in his heart, it was like, I want to be that kind of a person. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. I went back and read the larger passage in 1 Thessalonians. And listen, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you. This is verse 12. Who take care of you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are unruly and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but treat them all, test them all, hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil, and may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. As I went back and read the whole passage, I thought, there's not one thing about that's inward focused. Right? It's all like, well, help this one who's unruly and comfort this one who's faint-hearted and encourage this one and live at peace and rejoice. Everything is outside of ourselves. And I think that is the most freeing thing in the whole world. Say, I can walk through the suffering. I can love those that God has given. A family can walk through suffering together. And still, through the Holy Spirit, a family can say, we can encourage, we can comfort, we can come alongside another family in suffering. And that, I think, has been the most hopeful thing. We don't have to get lost in our own story, right? God has a way forward. And our own troubles, whatever they are, for all of us, whatever they are, that's not the end of the game. God says that just becomes a means through which I can make Jesus known. And that's the beauty of Jesus. He steps into our own little lives with our own stuff. And he says, that becomes the doorway with which I can reach my part of the world for Jesus. And that's right. We can be other-oriented in our suffering. And then the last one I want to say is he wants us to live in dependency, absolute dependency on him. And this is from John 10. And this passage has meant so much to me. I had a situation where everything was going wrong. And it was more interpersonal. Every conversation had kind of gone south. Like everyone was misunderstanding my good intentions, right? Nothing had worked out well. And I got to the end of the day and I just felt bedraggled. Like, oh, Father, my best efforts have not been what was needed today. I felt bedraggled. And I sat on the end of my bed. And Jesus said, John 10, I do love that the more we know his word, the more he whispers it back to us. He said, John 10. And he said, the shepherd stands by the door, and at night he brings all the sheep in the fold. One by one, they come in. He said, come on in the fold, Cricket. And it was funny because I felt like a bedraggled, muddy sheep. And as I was walking in the doorway of the fold, looked up at my shepherd, and I felt tenderest love of the shepherd for this little bedraggled sheep. He said, come on in and rest. I've got it. And I went in and I curled up and I said, he's got the world. He's my shepherd and I can sleep. I think God wants us to live in that kind of radical dependency. He's doing big work in the world, but we are his sheep. The sheep of his pasture. He said, I want you to live in that kind of dependency where you come in at night, you look at me and say, well, how'd we do today? And I'll say, go on in. You're safe. I've got it. Right. And some days the days are hard, but here's the thing. We know we're with him and we are under his care. As I did more work on this passage, I realized the thief comes to rob and kill and destroy. They come in through the windows. They sneak in. Oh, not Jesus. He owns the place. It's his fold. He stands at the door. He welcomes his sheep in. He doesn't surprise or startle us. We know his voice. And we don't have to be, I think we're all a little jumpy in these days. We don't have to be jumpy. We can rest in his presence. And then he said, Cricket, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And I said, well, what is abundant life for a sheep? Right? Right? It's not like I'm going to live my best life. It's a sheep. What is abundant life for a sheep? Intimacy with a shepherd, right? I am known by my shepherd. I know his voice and he knows me. All my quirks and all my eccentricities and all my tendencies, he knows me and I know him, and we're together. We had the opportunity to go to Ireland last year, and my favorite part of it was a trip to Sligo, Ireland, and we saw a shepherd who had about 1,000 sheep in his flock, and he was a young man, and he lived, there was a big estate, and they had divided it up. And it started in the sea, in the ocean, and then he had a little pasture with a farmhouse, and then a long tract of land that led up to a tall mountain, and I didn't know the name of it. You've seen pictures. It's completely flat, and it's all green, completely flat. And so he said what they do is they have these dogs that kelp, but they will take their flock and take it up to the top of that plateau mountain because there are no predators. So all during the summer, they can graze up there. And every single day, that shepherd, his wife, and his father-in-law walk 1 hour and 45 minutes up to the top of the mountain and make sure every single sheep is taken care of. There's no disease. There's no problems. And he said, you know, it's over 3 hours, 3.5 hours just walking to get up there. But he said, if we miss a day, something goes wrong. So every single day, that's all. And he said, we know every single sheep. And Jamie told me, he said, you know, do you know what a bummer lamb is? And I said, no, I don't know what a bummer lamb is. He said, you know, sometimes a mama will have two babies and she'll reject one. And so he said, the shepherd will take those sheep and sometimes into his house, and he will raise that and then reintroduce that one to the flock. And he said, when the shepherd calls, that little bummer lamb comes first because he knows his voice best. I said, well, that's how I want to be. I have a bummer lamb. That kind of dependency, right? Where no matter how old we get, no matter how many degrees we have or how many, no matter what, that's where we live. That kind of dependency that says, I'll go where you go. And I love this. I love the image because it says in the morning, he brings the sheep out and he calls them out one by one by name, and then leads them to their assignments for the day. We're going to the high pasture. We're going this way. It'll be dangerous today. Let's stick together. This is the instructions for the day. And that's how I think he wants us to be living, that kind of dependency. And do you know what? It's possible. It's possible to be a sheep, right? It's possible to live in that and say, my shepherd knows, and I'm just following his lead. So as we begin to say, while we're on this mountain, I know my time is up, while we're on this mountain here, as we begin to pray over Jesus, what is our next stage and what are you saying to us? I do think he's wanting us to make his name known, be intentional and careful in our obedience, flexible in our spirit, other-oriented in our suffering, or wrap our arms around it, and absolutely dependent on Jesus. And as we do that, I think he'll begin to make opportunities to make his name known in our personal lives, in our marriage, in our own souls, and then a world around us. Jesus, not only do you want to save your world, you somehow want to use little sheep to help you do it. And that is what we are, absolutely dependent upon our shepherd. And I love John 10 because it says, I am the good shepherd and I have come to give my life for the sheep. I have other sheep and they are not of this fold, but I will bring them in. So there is one flock and one shepherd. I will bring them all together and I give my life for these sheep. And Jesus, we want to say thank you that we live under your care and provision. We want to say thank you that you are the good shepherd. You are the reigning king, and you are the good shepherd. And Father, we rejoice in that. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you. Would you help us to be people who live into our full inheritance in you? We love you, and we give you this afternoon. Let it be full of your joy, your rest, and all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.